testing our conversion experience. Testing our conversion experience. There are many conversion experiences apart from regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We're going to give you plenty of biblical examples of this subject. I'm going to try to give you this morning enough information that really should take about 5 or 6 weeks to give. So we're going to cover a lot of territory this morning. I think it's needful. I heard something this past week that brought it to my attention even that much more. I heard about a family, one of many who have left this assembly. I had no confidence in them while they were here. I wasn't surprised when they left. And now then, they're divorced. I'll let you wonder who it is. Folks, we have seen enough in this assembly over the last several years, all claiming to have had conversion experiences, but their lives do not measure up, and still do not measure up to their professions. I want you to open your Bibles first to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If I do not handle the word correctly today, then you're not obligated to believe anything that I say. But I assure you that for every Christian who is present, this is going to be the most heart-searching time that probably you have experienced in a service. Church testing is necessary. Paul demonstrates that in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The apostle was determined to restore discipline to the assembly at Corinth. It wasn't easy to do, but he was determined to do it. Let's read beginning with the first verse, but the fifth verse I want to spend a little time by way of introduction to our subject. Paul said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I have said previously, and I say beforehand, being present the second time and being absent now, I write to the ones having previously sinned." Previously sinned. And two, the remaining ones, if I may come again, I shall not spare. Now, I'm not in Paul's shoes. I can't say that this assembly has the same attitude toward me, at least I hope not, that the assembly at Corinth had about Paul. They didn't like him. Verse 4. Go back to verse 3. Since you are seeking proof of Christ speaking in me. They were judging Paul, but they were not judging themselves. Who is not weak toward you, but powerful in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, but he lives by means of the power of God. For we also are weak. And the word weak here in the Greek literally means frail humanity. Weak in him. But we shall live with him by means of the power of God toward you. Now here's the verse. This is our introduction to our subject, examining our conversion experience. Paul said, be constantly testing. We're looking at a present, active imperative. It's present tense. It is something that is to be done continually. And if the church is to test herself, that means each individual of the assembly must be testing himself. So be constantly testing yourselves whether you are in the faith. Then notice we have the second present active imperative. Be constantly proving yourself. Not recognizing that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are, and the King James says reprobates, are disqualified, are disapproved. So let's read it like this. Be testing yourselves, that's constantly, whether you are in the faith. Be proving yourselves, that's constantly. Or do you yourselves not recognize or know well that Jesus Christ is in you, unless perhaps you are disqualified? We have a responsibility. Both commands that are given in verse 5, as I've already stated, are present active. So be testing yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The emphatic position of the pronoun hiatus demonstrates that Paul had turned the tables upon the Corinthians. They had been judging him. Now he's going to force them to judge themselves. Testing is a scholastic term. It's a military term. And it's also a Christian idea. Be proving yourselves, he says. We know that the ship makes a trial run before she goes on a long journey or voyage. And then he says, or do you not know? That's a very strong word in the Greek. Epigenosko. To perceive or to know completely or thoroughly that you're in Jesus Christ or that Jesus Christ is in you. So the Corinthians prided themselves in Greek philosophy, whose wisest precept was, know yourselves. The Christian had better know some things about himself. And this follows as he follows on to know the Lord more completely. Now I want you to go to the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm going to begin with one who joined the church and was baptized. He had a conversion experience, but it was not genuine. So let me give you an idea of what we'll be covering this morning. I trust that each one who is present, who is a member of this assembly, or if you are a Christian and not a member of this assembly, you have the grace today to examine yourself, to examine your conversion experience. I have never put together as much information on this subject as I have for you this morning, and I hope I can hold out long enough to give you all of it at one time. When you and I judge our conversion experience, we could ask the question, is it hypocritical? Is it something that is merely mental? Is it something that is legalistic and not genuine? Is it the mere words coming from the mouth and not from the heart? Is it something that took place because of affliction? Because of the death of someone? Because of some terrible tragedy in which you might have been involved, or you saw someone involved in a terrible tragedy? Is my conversion experience based on what I'm doing, my works? Now, folks, I have Bible examples for all of these, so stay with me. I'm going to add one at this point. Is it something that is providential? And what do you mean by something that is purely providential? A providential conversion experience, like a person has gone through some serious illness and he's made promises to God, Lord, if you'll let me get through this, I'll do thus and so. Providential. Is it because of some deathbed experience you have witnessed someone who died? Is it because of some tragedy? Is it because of a funeral service that you attended of one that you loved? Is it because of a financial problem? Now you can see where all of the TV evangelists today that preach prosperity religion, they make a heyday of this. And they will approach a person's financial problem being solved even before anything is ever said, and they don't have anything to say anyway, because they do not know the truth concerning regeneration. But they touch what people want to hear. Is your conversion experience something that was brought about by a program instituted by a church? Is your conversion experience something that was brought about by some preacher approaching you and talking to you? Is Is your conversion experience, and when you refer to it, is it because of some, quote, soul winner and his desire to see you make a profession of faith? Folks, I'm hitting everything that I can think of this morning. And I'm doing it for a reason. I know why apostasy is so great today. Are you listening? I know why apostasy is so great today. Is your conversion experience the result of you putting your faith in Jesus Christ? That's false. If it is, that's false. You've never been regenerated. Is it something that is merely emotional? I'll give you a Bible example of that before we're through. Is it something that is temporary? And I'm going to begin with this one this morning. Is it impressionistic? Just merely impressionistic. Now turn to Acts 8. Let's begin with this one. And we'll develop the others around this. Let's begin with the very first verse of Acts chapter 8. Everything about the faith of a Christian is interesting. But the trial of faith is unto praise. 1 Peter 1:7. When we begin reading with the first verse of Acts 8, we will find that God is now exposing the Christians at Jerusalem. They're being subjected to experiences that they had not gone through. Thus, they were being put to the test. The gospel in chapter 8 of Acts has now reached the second stage. Notice what I'm saying, the second stage. The time of persecution. I said the time of persecution. That's the second stage of the gospel that has been received, embraced by one who has truly had a conversion experience. One according to the Scriptures. All right, let's begin with verse 1. And Saul was arguing. And Saul was agreeing to his murder. To whose murder? Going back to the 7th chapter. And we're talking about Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the assembly, which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was harassing the assembly, entering into every house and dragging both men and women, was delivering them to prison. Therefore, the ones being scattered, went about preaching the word. And Philip, having gone down to the city of Samaria, and was preaching Christ to them. Now, Philip takes up where Stephen left off. So don't forget that. And the people with one mind were giving close attention to the things being spoken by Philip, to be hearing and seeing the signs which he was performing. Many of the ones, having unclean spirits, crying with a great voice, were coming out, and many, having been paralyzed and lame, were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But a certain man, Simon by name. Now here's the first case. We have a lot of cases this morning. Here's the first. I'll spend more time on this one. The others I'll refer to and give you the scriptures. A certain man, Simon by name, was previously in the city practicing magic. And astonishing the people of Samaria. Himself saying to be one of the great, to whom they were all giving heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is being called great. They were giving heed to him because that of long time he had amazed them with magical arts. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. And even Simon, here's the first case, folks, himself believed. Was it genuine? Was he really saved? I want you to know Simon would be welcome in 999% of assemblies today with open arms. I said with open arms. He made a decision. He decided to do something. He tried other things, and now he's going to try Jesus. Even Simon himself believed. And having been baptized, was attaching himself to Philip. He wanted to be close to the preacher. And he was astonished, beholding great signs and powerful deeds which were done. I'll skip down a little bit, but I'll bring you up to date. So now the apostles in Samaria, hearing that Samaria had received the word of God, sent to them Peter and John. And when they came down, record says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read the verses that follow closely when you have time, nothing is said about Simon receiving the Holy Spirit. Simon was not even interested in the Holy Spirit. Simon was interested only in one thing, the power which he saw demonstrated by Peter and John. That's what he wanted. He wanted it so badly, he even offered to purchase it. But the Holy Spirit can't be purchased. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. So drop down to verse 18. And Simon, having seen that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was being given, he offered them money. He offered them money, saying, give me also this authority, in order that on whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver be with you in perdition. May your silver be with you in perdition, because you thought to acquire the gift of God by means of money. You have no part nor share in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this your wickedness, and ask the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. For I understand you to be in the gall of bitterness and bond of unrighteousness. Simon answering said, you pray to the Lord on my behalf, that not one of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So then, when they solemnly testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, as they were returning to Jerusalem, they continued preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now let's look at some passages here. Who does Simon represent? People who have been impressed by what they saw, what is taking place, but his heart has not been touched. Not been touched. So his conversion experience was simply and purely impressionistic. Imitating the mannerisms of others who were saved. And that can be done for a while, but folks, the unregenerate person can't continue. Eventually, he will show himself for what he really is. So Simon, having seen, he saw that Philip's message was true. But the soil of his own heart had not been prepared by the sovereign Spirit for receiving the truth of the gospel. He had a low concept of high things. And folks, I find a lot of folk today who say they're Christians and they have a very low concept of high things. He did not ask for the Spirit. He asked for authority. Look at the record. And don't forget it. Thus, his sin was a desire to possess authority for personal gain. And only personal gain. Faith based on the Scriptures is not only less spectacular, but it requires more effort and study. Now the question is, was Simon saved? Many say he was. I remember as a young preacher, I had to battle with this because I had Baptist preachers to tell me he believed. He made a commitment. He even was baptized. But the question is, was he really saved? Did he really have a conversion experience as a result of being regenerated by the Spirit of God? Well, let's look at some things here. Says he believed. You and I know that for a person to say, I believe, doesn't really mean a lot. That's not enough. Belief alone does not prove that a person has passed from death into life. The devils believed, the demons believed, which is a correct translation of James 2:19. They believed, and the difference between them and most church members today, they tremble, but church members don't tremble. There is such a thing as believing for a time and then cease to believe. Luke 8:13. They believe for a little while. And then they stop believing. You see, when faith is exercised and it is the fruit of regeneration, you not only believe, but you continue to believe. You will always believe. You'll never cease to believe. You can't do anything but believe. Because it's God-given faith. Secondly, faith that is based on miracles does not prove it. That doesn't prove that it's genuine. John 2:23-25, our Lord was performing miracles. And many who saw him perform miracles, they believed. But Christ would not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew the heart. It wasn't genuine. And that's John 2:23-25, folks. Thirdly, you'll notice in Acts 8, nothing is stated that Simon received the Spirit. He didn't receive the Spirit. Number four, he continued to have a self-centered interest in authority, and only in authority. You know, I think a lot of people join a church looking for a position, something to do. And sometimes you'll have folk to inform you that I'm not going to join your church. I've had people tell me this. Unless I have a job. Doesn't take me long to eliminate them. And folks, I didn't just start that. I started that 40 years ago. In the first 10 to 13 years of my pastoral experience, I soon learned that people who are just looking for a position, you better let them look somewhere else. Look at verse 19. Give me also this authority in order that on whomever I lay may lay hands. This is subjunctive. May lay hands. He may be receiving the Holy Spirit. So old sins are always coming back in a new religious dress. He had been able to bewitch people, and he wanted to carry it on in a bigger way. So he going to join up with the crowd. There is nothing new under the sun. What Simon craved was not the Spirit of God. But the authority for personal profit. Many people refer to Simon as simony, like you talk about sodomy. Well, simony may not be as corrupt as sodomy in some ways, but in the eyes of God, there's no difference between the two. Sodomy and simony. So what's the difference between money for gain and human consideration for gain? Then look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver be with you in perdition." That's strong language, folks. I want to illustrate that. You know, religious institutions today educate men for the ministry. Notice how I said that. Religious institutions educate men for the ministry. I think the declaration should be, and I read this years ago and I liked it so well, I put it in the margin of my Bible. Quote, the declaration should be, "May your education for the ministry be with you in perdition." You listening to me? Because you assumed, that is, you thought, or you supposed that you could acquire the gift of the ministry by education. End of quote. Now stay with me for a moment. Get all the education. I believe every person should get all the education he can get. All that he can acquire. Without compromise. Now listen to what I'm saying. Without compromise. But do not forget that the gift of the ministry is not by education, but it is the gift from God Himself. I've heard people say they were considering the ministry. Listen to this. Then pray, someone said, to God that you may never enter it. Then pray to God that you may never enter it. Because it is not a subject for consideration. Folks, I didn't consider. I can honestly say I didn't consider the ministry. Gave no consideration to it. Does a person, this is a way to illustrate it, does a person consider the armed service when he has been drafted? Folks, when God calls, He drafts. You don't consider, you do what He called you to do. Do you think for a moment that Simon was saved? I do not. He had a conversion experience, such as it was, but it wasn't genuine. It was merely impressionistic. Now, we're going to have to go a lot faster than I've gone, so we're going to take them real fast now, but follow me, because when you leave this place this morning, if you take these things down, and if you examine your conversion experience, you'll know whether it is genuine or not. You can know from what the Bible says. So is it hypocritical like Judas? Turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going fast now, so stay with me. John chapter 12. Begin reading with me at the first verse. Six days before the Passover, according to verse 1, where Lazarus, who had been dead and had been raised out from among the dead. And they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly. I'll tell you how costly it was. It was a year's wages. A year's wages. I won't go into it in detail, but I have the information. Year's wages. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas the Iscariot, I'm going to put the definite article in there, the Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, says, now notice who it is, folks. And then notice what he says. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? That's a year's wages. And given to the poor. Why was it not sold and given to the poor? Now notice what the Lord says. But he said this, talking about Judas, because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief. Is a thief concerned about the poor? I get amused with these politicians. They always like to be talking about the poor, you know. They're not concerned about the poor. They're concerned about their position. Notice what the Lord says in verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. You let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me with you. Now let's look at a few things here. Judas, was his so-called conversion experience genuine? Nope. He was a thief, concerned only about himself. So an evil person can give what appears to be, especially to a depraved society, a good motive for an evil deed. He gave what he thought was a good motive for an evil deed. Why doesn't he sell? Why don't you sell it? A year's wages for that ointment? Why waste it on the feet of the Lord, Jesus? So Judas was a good example of humanitarianism. He was a reprobate. And we know it, don't we? Now, according to Mark 14, 4 and 5, and you'll have to study this in order to get the picture, the other disciples were even influenced by what Judas said. I want you to know, Christians in a church can be influenced by an unregenerate person who makes a good showing for a time. They were influenced. Mark 14 proves it. 4 and 5. And they even rebuked the woman. So evil quickly spreads. And spiritual leaders can be led along by Satan's tools. And here is evidence of it. So the value of the perfume being that of a year's wages, Christ told Mary's critics, "You let her alone." Now, let's look at something. What a contrast between the money box of Judas. See, he was a treasurer. The money box of Judas and the alabaster box of Mary. Don't forget the contrast. Let's look at some more contrasts. I'm just making it as potent as I can in as few words as possible. Secondly, look at the contrast between the 30 pieces of silver and the 300 denarii. Look at the contrast between the love for money and Christian liberality. Mary's Christian liberality. And folks, I believe Christians are liberal. There's another contrast. Notice the contrast between the hypocritical profession of concern for the poor and a noble Christian deed for her blessed Lord. And last but not least, let's look at another contrast. Mary, in her devotion, unconsciously provides for the honor of Christ's death, which was imminent. Now, what's in contrast to that? And Judas, in his selfishness, brings about the death itself. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So, what about Judas? He was hypocritical. Secondly, what about a person just having a mental concept of conversion, but it's mental and only mental? Well, let's look at the Bible. Turn to Matthew 25. Now, if I were to do with this passage what most of you would want me to do, it would take days to develop it. But I'm not on that now. We'll get into that later. Are you familiar? Surely you are, of the 10 virgins. Now, if you want to read various views of the 10 virgins, folks, you can read and read and read, and you'll get all kinds of ideas about who they represent. But I'm going to make a very simple statement based on what I understand about the passage in the light of its immediate context, and then go from there. The virgins of the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 represent Israelites according to the previous chapter. Proof, look at the very first verse. of Matthew 25. And not only the first verse, but the first word, then. We have an adverb, tate, then, or at that time. So when Christ returns in glory, judgment on living Jews will take place. And that's what our Lord was teaching. So the virgins must be studied in view of the judgment. You don't stop with the last verse of chapter 24. So we have 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Are all the Jews going to be wise when the Lord comes? Some are going to be quickened and some will be passed by. There is an Israel, spiritual Israel, within natural Israel. But let's look, if you will, at verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, or is coming. Go you out to meet him. Now let me put this in proper focus. So the bridegroom will come. And when the bridegroom comes, according to Revelation 19, he'll come with 10,000s of his saints. And he'll come for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. So let's keep it in proper focus. So he is to return with the bride to enter the kingdom. Not all the Jews will be ready. So there will be wise Jews and there will be unwise Jews. Now, with that before you, let's read on. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now keep it in proper focus, please, folks. Then notice, after we came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Were the foolish virgins saved? Look at verse 12. But he answered and said, truly I am saying to you, I have not known you. And folks, he still did not know them. That's a perfect tense. I have not known you. Perfect active indicative. And he didn't know them at that time. And he never will know them, knowing them intimately. So what they knew was simply mental. Just mental. That's not a true conversion experience. A person may memorize the scriptures, be able to quote the scriptures, but that doesn't make it genuine. Well, let's look at another case. Is your conversion experience legalistic? Legalistic. Turn with me to John 9, verses 39 through 41. John chapter 9. Beginning with verse 39 through verse 41. And Jesus said, speaking to the Jews, I came into this world for judgment, in order that the ones not seeing may see, and the ones seeing may become blind. Now, folks, this is not difficult to understand. Not at all. Now, watch the next verse. Those of the Pharisees being with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, watch this, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see, we see.'" So a person who has had a conversion experience apart from regeneration may say, "We see," but he doesn't see. He's blind. He's blind, folks, just as these Jews were blind. "But now you say, 'We see.' Your sin is remaining." What in the world does that mean? Let's see if I can put it in a very simple term. If you knew that you were blind and ignorant and desired light and knowledge, folks, your sin would be under the blood of Jesus Christ. But as long as the Pharisee feels like he sees and he doesn't need what he does need, he's blind. So is it merely legalistic? The Jews knew the Old Testament scriptures, but they were spiritually, many of them, blind, spiritually blind. It isn't enough to be able to quote the scriptures. So it could be legalistic. Number four, is it a mere lip service? I'll just give you the reference on this one. Matthew 15, 7 and 8. "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." So it's lip service, not genuine. Then number five, is it affliction like Pharaoh? You remember the judgments that came upon Pharaoh in the first chapters of the book of Exodus? The plagues, they were called. Seven of them. One of them was hail. And when the terrible hail came, according to Exodus chapter 9, what did Pharaoh do? He said, "I have sinned." Was it genuine? No. He was a reprobate. But he said, "I have sinned." I will tell you an interesting study. There are only, my memory is serving me correctly this morning, I think there are five different biblical characters who made the statement, "I have sinned," but they were never saved. Yes, they confessed. A person even may confess his sin. And Pharaoh confessed because of the affliction. And that's why we have many people today who make confessions and make promises to God and feel they've had a conversion experience, when in reality, it's because of affliction and not because of grace. Therefore, it doesn't last. That's why people leave the church. That's why John said they went out from us, because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they have gone out that it may be made manifest that they were not of us. Is it because of good works? A lot of people put their faith, watch what I'm saying, in Christ, make a profession of faith, follow the Lord in baptism. Notice I said their faith. And they talk about their faith. Their faith. And they become big workers in the church, or churches. Well, I can tell you one who outworked all the Jews and who outworked all the religionists that have ever been. And his name is Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. He said, I profited in the Jews' religion. Galatians 1:15. Profit in the Jews' religion. Actually, verses 13 through 16 you want to study in Galatians. In the third chapter of Philippians, he tells about all of his achievements. But he counted all those things as refuse, that he might be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but that which had been imputed and by grace imparted to him. So I'm having to go through this in a hurry. So folks, it's not your works. That's why I said to you when I got out of the hospital on the first Sunday I was here, I never thought one word, didn't even think about 53 years in the pastorate. I didn't even think about those things as I was facing surgery. I thought of only one thing. One thing. Father, it's because of your marvelous grace that I am what I am. Don't become so occupied in doing. And that doesn't mean that the Christian will not perform good works. He will. But not in order. Not in order to stand just before God, because he is just. Then is it a providential conversion? Did you make a profession of faith because of some tragedy or some person who died, or because you became ill, or because of some affliction, or because of your great need? And you said, well, I've got to have something. I've got to have some help. So I'll try this. Folks, that's not genuine. That's not enough. That will not stand the test of Holy Writ. Then is it a conversion that took place because of a church program? When I think of all the church programs today, and by the way, talk about church programs. Have some of you seen that the Baptist women of the Southern Baptist Convention have gotten organized? And they are so organized, they are going to promote and give support to women in the ministry. Folks, I'm so glad that God led me out of that stinking mess. The Word of God doesn't mean a thing in the world to those people. One of the members of our church was telling me recently that a friend of hers, it's been a few years ago, she was here, she'd been a missionary, or a friend of hers had been a missionary, and this woman was going to speak in a church. And so a member of our church asked her, said, what do you mean? She's going to speak in the pulpit? Yes. Well, we don't believe that that's correct. Oh, you're outdated. Folks, I'll stay outdated. I'll tell you what. I'll stay outdated. I'll never compromise one biblical principle that I've learned, regardless of the consequences, period. Period. Was it church made? Secondly, preacher made. Now see, I can testify here. I can give a personal testimony to this one. Not a good testimony, but I'll give it. My first conversion experience was preacher made. When I was almost 15 years of age. Came back during a revival service. Said, don't you want to be a Christian? I said, yes, sir. My girlfriend had made a profession of faith. Don't you want to be a Christian? Yes, sir. Well, come on in. Get up here and give your heart to the Lord. Got me by the arm. I shed some tears because others were shedding tears. It was not genuine. 2 weeks, my old vocabulary came back. And some things I'd fight a buzzsaw for. No change. Preacher made. That's why there was no change. But let me ask you this question. Was yours a self-made conversion? What do you mean by self-made? Did you put your faith, were you led by some preacher or some Sunday school teacher or somebody? Did someone lead you to say, you just put your faith in Christ and become a Christian? Folks, you don't become a Christian in that manner. That's not a true conversion experience. Faith that embraces Christ is the fruit of regeneration. If you were not regenerated before, you just put your faith. And you're as lost as you can be. Or some soul winner. These fellows who go around buttonholing everybody they come in contact with. Are you a Christian? No. Well, won't you just say this little prayer and follow me and say this little prayer? Folks, that's soul winner made. Churches are literally filled with unregenerate people today. That's why apostasy is so great. So human faith will not save. Proof of it? Luke 8:13. Read it for yourself. Believe for a while. Then you cease to believe. Well, what about Esau? What about Esau? A person can be emotional. Now turn with me to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We'll have to hurry up through this, but stay with me. And if you can contradict what I'm saying, and if I'm not handling the truth of God's Word correctly this morning, you're under no obligation to believe it. But if I am correctly handling it, you are obligated to believe it or suffer the consequences. Let's look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. See to it. Looking, I'm translating it, see to it. That no one has need of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness growing may cause trouble. And by this, many be contaminated. Now he's going to give an example. That not any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one meal gave up his birthright. Now I want to ask you a question. I thought I'd read some of my commentaries and all. You talk about fantastic things. Folks, not a word of truth in most of what I read. Not a word of truth. In the first place, who was Esau? Come on, think with me now for a minute. Who was Esau? Don't forget Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau was a reprobate, according to the Scriptures. So, in selling his birthright, doesn't mean that he gave up a great opportunity of being saved. And I read that this past week, and it was sickening. Absolutely sickening. What did he give up? He gave up a physical birthright. That's all he gave up. He was a reprobate. Now, tears alone, however, are in vain. I shed some tears when I went up that night. And when I had a preacher-made experience of conversion. Let's read on a little bit. So notice this, that not any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one meal gave up his birthright. For you have known that afterwards, when desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance. Found no place for repentance. Notice that. Though he sought for it with tears. He sought for it with tears. He was a reprobate. So Paul is addressing professing believers here, Jewish believers. And the doom of the apostate is irretrievable. So Esau was a reprobate, therefore no place for salvation. No place for salvation. So what about the statement? And I read this past week, listen to this. There is a time beyond which there is no redemption. Folks, anyone who would make that statement doesn't even understand redemption. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand reprobation. Or he would never have made such a statement. But you see, that appeals to a lot of people. Be careful. You have an opportunity. Don't sell your birthright. Don't sell your opportunity. Now, I'm not giving the truth, folks. Listen to me. I'm giving it what people say. You have an opportunity to be saved. And you'd better do it now. You may want to do it later, and even with tears, and you'll not be able to do it. You will have passed the time of redemption. You will have sinned against the Holy Spirit. You will have committed the unpardonable sin. Folks, that's not what it's talking about. Look at this in the light of the context, please. Please. Paul uses this as an example. Because there were many Jews who were turning back. And he wanted them to know who it is that turns back. That turns back. When we have been turned by the grace of God, folks, there is no turning back. And then I'll close with this one. Was your conversion experience something that was just temporary? A true conversion experience is permanent, not something that's just temporary. I'll use Lot's wife as an example. 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. You remember what God had to do with Lot? Had to go in, take him out, and his wife, they were on the way. And what happened to Lot's wife? Even though she was on the way out, leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, her heart was there. And when she turned, she became a pillar of salt. So what do you say? So it was temporary. Like Lot's wife, she was on the way out. Although she was on the way to Zoar, her heart was still in Sodom. And folks, only the Lord knows how many people there are today who make professions of faith, and they say they're on the way to heaven, when in reality, their hearts are still in the world. In the world, and on worldly things, and those things take precedence to everything else in their lives. Is your conversion experience, is it genuine? Is it genuine? I've seen too many people, folks, in this little assembly, even in the last decade, just decade, turn in all kinds of directions, commit all kinds of heinous sins.